Yes, I think it's working pretty well. And as Roy said, he gave me a bit of confidence booster here. He told me, well, yeah, they're going to be able to hear you. So that's Roy. Confidence always there. Let me put this down just a little bit. Well, first of all, I want to thank you all for coming out this evening. It's always a pleasure to see so many faces. And if you're visiting with us, I'd like to express on behalf of their entire congregation, I want to extend my and our sincere gratitude for taking the time and coming and being with us and worshiping with us on this evening, on this Lord's Day. I'd also like to express my deep thanks, my gratitude for all the brethren and Brother Terry and the elders for giving me the opportunity to come before you and go ahead and preach this lesson. And it's always an honor for me to do so, and I take it very, very seriously, and it's always a pleasure for me to do so as well. As we move through the lesson tonight, I ask that you please follow along in the scriptures, that you follow along in your own Bibles, and that you ensure that everything that is being said is in accordance to the scriptures, because it's your responsibility and it's important. It's desperately important. I also ask that if you have any questions or if you feel that I may have said something that you have a question about or think that I may have forgotten, please, please don't hesitate to come and find me after the services. I would love to hear what you have to say, and we can study one-on-one, and maybe you can teach me something. Maybe I've failed on something that I need to be. So I invite you to do so. If you would, if you haven't done so, please turn your scriptures to Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25 again, which is going to be the foundation for tonight's lesson. Tonight, we're going to be focusing on the sanctity of marriage. And in a lesson entitled, The Loss of Something Precious. Now, Brother Terry did an awesome job this morning segueing into exactly what I was going to be talking about. And I've told Terry time and time again, I don't know where he has that hidden bug in my house, but I'm going to find it one of these days, because it seems like every time we're talking about something in our home, Terry preaches on it and sure enough just brings it all around. So I appreciate it very, very much. Well, today he talked about how things have changed in our society and how things have been getting worse for Christians and or the Christian thoughts and things that we practice. Anyone who looks objectively at the actions of society today would have to agree that there's an intense war that is being waged on the foundations of Christian morals and beliefs. One specific area that seems to be overwhelmingly targeted is that of marriage and the Christian home. You see, friends, families, actors, actresses, politicians, the president, and even just recently the Supreme Court have diligently seemed to be trying to change the way that new generations view marriage and the Christian family. No longer is marriage perceived by the majority to be a blessing, a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman, something to be sought after and cherished. Instead, it's steadily being replaced by the quick thing, sexual experimentation, cohabitation, and while that a morphing of marriage has taken a turn where it now has become something of a non-gender specific and almost burdensome union that is easily severed whenever it's convenient. The worst thing about this is that the attack on marriage seems to have been gaining ground. It's gaining traction and it's everywhere and evident to all. Even those who claim to be in the body of Christ have become somewhat callous to the changes and the abrupt changes that are happening in marriage. And even in some cases, the brethren have adopted and essentially taking it as part of life and the changes of life. It doesn't sound possible, but it's exactly what's happening. And as I was studying this lesson, I found some statistics that just kind of reiterate what I'm saying. Since the 1960s, marriages has declined from 72% of people being married to 51%. Since the 1970s, divorces have increased 40% across the range. Now, this has seen a decrease in 2014-2015, but with that decrease, marriages have also decreased. Nearly 4 in 10 survey respondents, that's 39%, say that marriage has become obsolete. And this is in comparison to 28% saying the same thing in 1978. 1970, premarital cohabitation existed about 500,000 couples versus in 2011, several million. In the Pew Research poll that was taken in 2014, 44% of all adults and almost half or more than half of the ages from 30 to 39 say that they have cohabitated at some point of their lives and with an opposite sex. And about among those, about two-thirds, 64%, say that that living arrangement is leading towards marriage. 60 to 70% of marriages are now preceded by premarital cohabitation, with only 50% of the couples splitting, 50% of the couples splitting after 5 years. First-time marriages have a divorce rate of about 25% in the U.S., 13 years, within about 13 years, and about 20% in about 5 years. 75% of those that are divorced get remarried. And second marriages, over 60 to 65% of second marriages end in divorce. And then out of the third time marriage, which wasn't very prevalent before and now has become a trend, third marriages end about 73% of the time. Less than half, 46% of kids in the U.S. younger than the age of 18 are now living in a home with the traditional type family, which is two heterosexual parents, a man and a woman, on their first marriage. 34% of children today are living with unmarried parents. And then when we look at an estimated 30 million Americans admit to failing or being unfaithful in some way into their marriage vows. 50 to 70% of American marriages are impacted in some way by infidelity. And in June 2015, the same-sex marriage was adopted by the Supreme Court. And 50% of the U.S. now supports same-sex marriage, redefining what marriage is. I mean, when you look at that, when you look at those different statistics, it's hard to say or hard to argue that there have been some pretty significant changes in the United States in how we approach the Christian family. The truth is that in times past, marriage was seen as something honorable, sought after, and cherished. Unfortunately, as seen in these statistics, it's obvious that marriage has completely been skewed. Something that should have been sacred is now viewed as anything but that, and it's getting worse. Tonight, I wanted to look at why we as Christians must never see marriage as anything but sacred and holy. You know, I ask why. Why should marriage be considered sacred? Well, although there is so much scripture covering this subject, I believe that it can be answered in three different points. The first is that marriage is a good thing and it finds favor in the sight of God. In Proverbs 18, verse 22, the writer says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." The writer here dismisses any notion that marriage is anything but a blessing from God and refers to it as a good thing. Now, I want you to hone in on that word, a good thing. But he also reminds us of something very important. He says that it should be delightful. You see, it finds favor. It's a pleasurable thing. It should be desired. And it's delightful to God. So why would finding a wife be seen as good and bring favor or delight in the sight of God? Well, James 1, verse 17 through 18, goes ahead and tells us that. James says that every good thing, again, there goes that word, every good thing is bestowed, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadows. You see, marriage is established by God and thereby is viewed as a good and pleasing to our Father when it remains as it was intended. Now notice, I say when it remains as it was intended. So often we presume to know more than God. And in doing so, we change God's original intent. And then when we change that original intent, ironically, we fall into a lot of traps that bring us into a lot of trouble, problems, and heartache. And then when that problem and heartache comes into our life, what do? We look up to God and we complain. And we say, why? Why is this happening? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? This reminds us so much of in Genesis 3, verses 12, Adam and Eve, after Adam and Eve sinned, and Brother Terry was bringing this up to light this morning, and he said, what was the response that Adam gave to God about his sin? Now, yes, he did blame Eve. He turned and he said, well, this woman, right? But what did he also include in there? He said, this woman that you gave me, putting the blame and laying the blame solely on God's feet here, as well as his wife. So what was God's original intent for marriage? Well, to know this, we need to understand and look at what marriage was from the beginning. In Genesis 2, verse 24 through 25, it says, for this cause man shall leave his father and leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, which was just read. Looking at these short verses, we should easily see some essential facts about God's true intent for the establishment or the structure of marriage. You see, the first thing that it shows us is there's a unique relationship that is established. Verse 24 tells us that it is separate from the type of relationship shared with our parents, or with anyone else for that matter. It is and was to be seen as a unique bond that changes the structure that we used to live in. Also, in verse 24, it tells us that the man leaves his parents or leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. That with this change in relationship structure comes the separation from children and parents. And they now grow in a new relationship of husband and wife. That husband and wife relationship takes precedence over the parent relationship and the daughter relationship or the son relationship. That word cleave means glued himself to. Marriage is to be indissolvable, a bond that is made by God and would join them in both action and in thought. They are made one flesh. The next thing we see is that it is between a man and a woman. Notice in verse 25 that the man and the wife were both naked and not ashamed. There is a quote that I saw from a preacher named Max Licato, and I'm not sure if I pronounced that right, but I think so, which I just found to really nail this very well. He says, God created marriage. No government subcommittee envisioned it. No social organization developed it. Marriage was conceived and born in the mind of God. You see, God established the man and woman relationship. No one can change that relationship. No one has the right to change that relationship. It's also, we see that it is an intimate relationship. Again, in verse 25, it tells us that they were both naked and they were not ashamed. This union was different from all others because it was an approved intimacy that is held between only a husband and wife. Even as their eyes were opened after they ate of the tree, what did they do? They hid from God, but did they hide from each other? And the answer is no. Why? Because, again, they understood that this relationship, the husband and wife relationship, was unique. It was between them two. And that's why there was no shame found when they saw each other's nakedness. So, we must also remember that marriage was not established on a whim for God's from God. It was a perfect solution to a problem that he saw in creation. Now, that's not to say that God, you know, messed something up. And I'm going to try and put this down a little because I think I'm like hearing myself louder than you. No, am I good? Okay. Well, maybe I'm not. Roy's shaking his head. So I'm good. Okay. So it's not a whim. It wasn't something that was just devised by God in just a fraction of a second. Nah, you know what? Let me just do this and see how it all turns out. It was a solution to a problem. You see, in Genesis 18:22, which was read, it said that, remember, Terry went ahead and brought this up. How many times did God go ahead and say that it was good when he was making creation? 6 different times, right? And I appreciate Terry was just like hitting all the points that I needed to be hit. 6 different times he said it was good. But when did he say it was not good? He said it was not good when man was alone. He says in verse 18, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And then also in the latter portion of verse 20, but for Adam, there was none found to be a suitable helper for him or suitable for him. And then in verse 21, what is done about this? So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in place at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from man and brought her to man. You see, we see that there is both the problem, which it is not good for man to be alone, God goes ahead and states, and that Adam had no suitable helper, and the solution, the perfect solution to that problem, was to create a helpmate for him, one that was suitable for him. And who was it that was suitable for him? The woman, Eve. God, in his understanding and infinite knowledge, gives us a clue, gives us an understanding, shows us without any mystery that this is what the structure looks like. So in addition to marriage being a good thing, finding favor in the sight of God, marriage should also be seen as sacred because why? Because it is a covenant between husband and wife, sealed by God. The word covenant means to cut off, cut down, to fell or cut or make an agreement. Okay, due to the ceremonial process of severing an animal, and the one making the covenant would walk through the center of the two halves, demonstrating the bond of blood that the covenant was making. And here they would essentially go ahead and lay the two severed pieces of the animal, take off their sandals and walk through, and it was to represent what? It was to represent that if I break this vow, I am to be like these two severed pieces of this animal that has been severed in two. The blood vow. So it was something that was never taken lightly. Look at how Deuteronomy goes ahead and says it. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be a sin to you. And the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be a sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. Although the ceremonial practice may have been abandoned, the importance of the vow was not. In Christ reiterates this in Matthew 5, verse 37, where he goes ahead, Matthew 5, verse 33 through 37, where he says, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." Remember? How much more should our vows that are sealed and consecrated and made holy and blessed by God, should we be keeping those? The answer is absolutely unequivocally yes. We must understand that the marriage is a covenant vow between the husband and the wife, making the agreement that I, as a husband, will make sure to keep the things that God has told me to you, my wife, and the wife to the husband. And then it is sealed on the foundation of God. I love this thought process that is shown to us in Colossians. In Colossians 3, verse 18 through 24, we see the essence of relationships. And it says in Colossians 3, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as it is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." And then down in verse 23, "Whatever you do in work or deed heartily, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men." Here we see this beautiful picture of a triangle being formed. You have the vow of a woman. You have the vow of a man. And it is supported by the structure that God goes ahead and plays it. The foundation that God has laid upon, that we lay upon. In today's society where some people see agreements as temporary and easily broken, marriage has somehow been lumped into the same exact thing. Marriage has changed into a temporary agreement that can be broken whenever it no longer suits our needs. And despite this way of thinking, God makes it clear that His word and this vow of marriage is unbreakable for life. Christ tells us this exact same thing when He is questioned about it in Mark 10, verses 2 through 12. Remember in verse 9, He says, "What therefore God has joined, let no man separate." Paul also reiterates the same exact thing in Romans 7, verse 2. He says, when speaking to the Christians in Rome, what does he tell them? He says, referring to if a woman is divorced or what does he say? He says, a married woman is bound to law to her husband while he is living. Sadly, so many of our youths enter a marriage covenant with this nonchalant kind of thinking. In a manner that they really don't truly understand the gravity of what they're doing. Now, I'm not saying that to scare anyone. I'm saying it because that's what it is. We are making a lifelong commitment, and we need to let our children and their children understand what they are doing. Marriage is a beautiful, beautiful thing, a blessing that God has given to all of us. But if it is done incorrectly and we make the wrong decision, it can be a very, very, very painful thing. You see, there are some absolute consequences for the breaking of that vow. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 through 11, that those who cannot reconcile with their spouse and separate on the grounds of other than infidelity must do what? Must remain unmarried. Now imagine telling that to a 20-something-year-old person, man or woman, that for the rest of their lives, after they are divorced, they are not to be married again. Now remember what the stats were? in the very beginning, 75% of those that are divorced remarry. Why? Why do they remarry? They marry because we are social creatures. We want and long for companionship and love and acceptance from another. So it's no surprise that when you have a 20-year-old or a 21-year-old as they're going through life, that they also yearn for that same companionship. Those who choose to remarry in an unscriptural way commit adultery and are in sin. Jesus made the same very point when he was speaking to the Pharisees and his disciples in Matthew 19, verse 9. And remember what he said. In verse 9, he says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Now that's very strong. And they took it as that. Because look in verse 10 and look at what their response is to this. The disciples said to him in verse 10, "If the relationship of man with the wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but those whom it has been given." See, they understood that marriage was a big deal. It was a huge commitment, and it was supposed to be lifelong. And they were accustomed to going ahead and giving a certificate of divorce whenever it suited. It was happening, and it was obviously running rampant because people were doing it with absolutely no thought at all. So, unfortunately, the problem grows even worse. Because not only the person that has been married and divorces, not only are they in an adulterous affair, but what happens to the person that has not been married and is also joined in that marriage? They also become an adulterer. Look at in Luke 16, verse 18. What does Christ say? In Luke 16, verse 18, Christ says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband also commits adultery." Finally, we've looked at a couple of two different points so far. We've seen how the marriage is something that is good and is favored in the sight of God. And we've also seen how it's a lifelong commitment. It's a covenant. What we also need to understand is that it should be sacred. Why? Because it reflects the relationship between the church and Christ. You see, marriage is equated on numerous occasions throughout the scriptures as a relationship that is used in the analogy to symbolize Christ and the church. We see this display as God chooses to relate the intimate and loving relationship commanded in godly marriage to the relationship between Christ and the church in Ephesians 5, verse 22 to 33. And here we see many examples of the scripture in this analogy linking the two. Ephesians 5, verse 22 to 33 says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ. Also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. What a beautiful passage that is. But what does it all mean? You see, the focus here is not the husband-wife relationship. The focus is the relationship between the church and Christ. But it tells us and it shows us how the two can sync up, how they two relate to each other. You see, wives are told in verse 22 to submit to their husbands, similar to the church being told to submit to Christ. We are told in verse 23 that husbands are the head of the household, no different than Christ is the head of the church. And we are also told that husbands are to love their wives. How? The way that Christ loved the church. We also see some additional scriptures that are given to us that relate the bridegroom to Christ in Matthew 9, verse 15, Matthew 25, verse 1 through 6, and Revelations 21 through 2, and 2. And also the bride being related to the church in Revelations 19, verse 7. Also the virgin bride or the unblemished church being related in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. So what does this all teach us? Why is Christ, why do we have scripture that are relating the two to each other? It teaches us something very important. You see, it teaches us that we need to have the love for God. We need to have that strong love. And the love that we have for our husbands, for our spouses, that same love is the same type of love that we should have for God. That ultimate sacrificial love. It teaches us to commit. To commit to one another in a bond, a vow that does not break. It teaches us to have humility, because we need humility when we are married, do we not? It also teaches us self-sacrifice, because sometimes we have to sacrifice. It teaches us how to sacrifice with one another. It also teaches us selflessness. Not just the selflessness that we have between our husbands and wives, but the selflessness that we need to have between us and God. To put ourselves and our thoughts and our opinions in the back burner and listen to what God says and uphold those things. It teaches us to be submissive to what Christ and God tell us to do. It teaches us to trust Him above all things. And it teaches us to serve Him. Because when we serve our spouse, we are also going ahead and that relationship, that same type of service is needed to serve God and serve Christ. So when we look at this, what is the bottom line of this whole thing? The bottom line is that we must never forget an attack on God's design is an attack on God Himself. You see, Galatians 1 tells us something very important. Well, before that, what are we told by Timothy? In 1 Timothy 3, verse 17, we're told that the Word of God equips us, thoroughly equips us for every good work, right? And if it does equip us for every good work, then it's unchangeable. It should not be changed. It should not be manipulated. It shouldn't be taken and out of context and switched or to every whim that or desire that we have. Failing to acknowledge these words, promoting alternate views or adopting something different just to suit our needs is an attack on God. And when we do so, when we change those things, when we blatantly disregard what has been told to us, then we suffer the consequences of it. As I said in Galatians 1, verse 8, look at what verse 9 says. Paul going ahead and reiterating something, he says, I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which is received, let him be accursed. And in John, 2 John, verse 9 through 11, it says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. and do not give him greeting, for the one who gives him greeting participates in his evil deeds. You see, as Paul and John write here in these verses, it shows us that it is our responsibility as followers of Christ to hold fast to the truth and reject any other thing that comes our way, that contradicts or changes or manipulates the word. If we choose to ignore that, if we choose to turn our face away from the truth, then what we are doing is we're choosing to turn our face away from God. And thereby, when we accept the worldly views, we become partakers of those worldly views and thereby the sin itself. So, today we've talked about a couple of different things. But I hope that as you look, you remember that what is marriage? What is that relationship? It's a good thing that finds favor in the sight of God. It's a covenant that is sealed by and blessed by God that cannot be broken and should not be broken. It reflects the relationship between the church and Christ. And therefore, it should always be looked at as sacred. We need to, brethren, we need to ensure that we are doing our part to prevent the loss of such a precious gift. And while we're teaching and showing our children and our grandchildren, we need to relay that same message. Because I tell you right now, brethren, the message that is contradicting this message is out there, constantly, bombarding our children every single day of their lives. Are we doing the same? Are we helping them to understand what this precious, precious gift is and why we should uphold it? So, brethren, are you in relationship with the church and Christ? I say this with all love and sincerity, that if you have not come and obeyed the gospel, and you have not done that, then you have not started in that marriage relationship with Christ. You are not part of the body. And that is a very, very dismal place to be. Well, how do you go ahead? The good news is that it's very, very simple to go ahead and change that way by believing in Christ, by adopting the word that He has given to us, by accepting it, by believing it, by repenting of our sins, by coming and confessing His name and confessing Him as our Lord and Savior and repenting and then going ahead in the baptismal and baptizing yourself for the remission of your sins. And then walking in that newness of life as a new creature. That is what we need to do. And this is the time to do it if you have that opportunity. But if maybe you've stumbled or you've fallen short or you need the prayers of the saints, this is the time to please come forward as we sing the song of encouragement.